Father, thank you. Thank you for the children and the youth of this church. I thank you, Father God, that they are a blessing and they give us opportunity to demonstrate the goodness of your word. And they give us opportunity to pass on to them the truth of your kingdom. I ask that they would be blessed this morning. And I ask, Father God, that your blessing would also be upon the adults and youth that help with Children's Church. Thank you for this opportunity that we have, Father. I ask, Father God, that the words that I have today put together would be yours, that you would speak to us and that you would rearrange us and transform us, cause us, Father God, to be closer to you and motivated by your Spirit. Let these words that I speak this morning be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. Randy mentioned these cards. If you do not have a card, and you notice that I have chosen two cards, that's permissible. What I do with these is I have my laptop and then I have a monitor in my office, and I stick these up on my monitor. This is our prayer project. These cards have all of the teachers and employees of the school district, the police department, the sheriff's department, homeschoolers. You know, I've got a homeschool mom sitting right over here. And there's been times I watch our homeschoolers and I go, yeah, I remember those days of herding cats. They need prayer. Don't you? Oh, yeah. daycare people. We have a whole group of people in our community that we pray for. And I want to do a sales job on this because it's important. The card says prayer changes things, and it really does. In the last church that I served, we started doing this as a church. And we were the only church after a year of doing this that was allowed free access to the high school. The administration said, yeah, you can come in. I was allowed to come in and roam the halls. And I would do that from time to time, and I would come in and I would just pray up and down the halls of the high school. We had teachers who would call the church, call the office, and give us prayer requests because they knew we were praying for them. And some of those people, I don't think, ever crossed the threshold of a church. It was huge. And God did some absolutely amazing things. And I want to see that happen here. We need to be a people of prayer, and our community needs to know that we are a people of prayer. That's what these are for. They're names. The rule is you don't contact them. You don't call up the sheriffs or the police or the teachers. You pray for them. Pray for them every day. Like I say, I set these where I can see them, and I'm reminded every day. And I go through and I pray for every single one of the people. So I've got six people that I pray for every day. What do you pray for? I pray that God would be with them, that they, if they know Jesus, that God would speak to them and direct their lives. If they're not in a relationship with Christ, that God would intervene in their life. We don't know whether they have a relationship. So we pray blanket kind of prayers. For the teachers, man, do teachers need wisdom? Yeah. Do police officers need wisdom? I'm going to lean over here and go, do you need wisdom, brother? Occasionally. Oh, man, I'm not going to go. You're on your own, brother. That's a basic prayer. Now we got a couple of firemen in here. Do they need wisdom? Yeah. So wisdom is one of those things that we can pray for on a regular basis. Do they need encouragement? And every person that we have on these cards needs encouragement because of the kind of work they do. Teachers need to be encouraged. It is hard to be in a classroom. And if you don't believe that, show up and visit sometime. If you don't believe that about our police officers, firemen, and first responders, go spend some time with them. They need to be encouraged. So there's another prayer that you can pray. Take these cards. Take as many as you think that you can honestly and faithfully pray for. Okay? And I'd like to see those disappear so we don't have any leftovers. Get a card and pray. Let's be a church that prays for this community and prays faithfully. So that's my sales job on that. I got one other. There are things that are about to do. You know, we're gonna kind of be changing some directions a little bit with Sunday school, doing some change, some new classes. We've got some new courses that are going to be available. As Zach and I spent some time together this week, other than talking baseball, we did talk about church things. We're going to finish our series in Timothy, and there will be a week in there that I've got something else. And then we're going to start, did we decide 8 weeks? 8 week series on marriage and the family. And it's not that we think of you all as just not being able to do family and stuff well. We want to help you. And we've got some very exciting ideas and material that we're going to share with you from the pulpit. And this is an opportunity for you also to spread that around the community. Marriage and the family. And we're going to look at that through the first part of fall. I wanted you to know that ahead of time so that we can start planning. Before I preach this morning, we have a very special person with us today. She's not as awake now as she was. No, she is. Ah, she fooled me. Fawn is here today. Would you appreciate her with your applause? If you did not know, she is also no longer in Casper every day. She's in Douglas, which means it should have a lot easier time for us to visit her. So let's just annoy her by visiting all the time. She's so social. Let's go visit Fawn on a regular basis, okay? We've been looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and we're down to the last chapter. And in this last chapter, Timothy is receiving some very specific instructions. And even though these are specific instructions for a man of God who was to do some very important work in the city of Ephesus, these instructions are for us. This is for the church today. These things fit so well with who we are as believers. He begins this chapter with work. He talks about work and work ethics. He talks about our attitude about that. And from his standpoint, he begins this with the terminology of slavery. And we're going to talk about that because I want you to get a hold of the reason for the words slavery. So we're going to first begin with two verses. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. In that passage, in those two verses, slaves comes from the Greek word doulos, and it means a person, it literally means a person in submission to someone else, subjecting themselves to another person. When we see these terms, slave and master, in Scripture, it is extremely important that we not impose our concept of slavery, our concept of our culture, on those terms. This is a biblical interpretation and study help for you. We live in a certain cultural context. The Bible was written in a different cultural context. So we must not impose our cultural concept on what was written. Our cultural concept of slavery, where do we go? We go to the racial slavery that was found in early America, especially in the South and parts of Europe. We can't impose those understandings of slavery on the slavery of the first century. Slavery in the first century has very little in common with the pre-Civil War slavery most of us are familiar with. The pre-Civil War slavery was horrendously wicked. That is not the case in the first century. Slavery was extremely common in that culture. So common that if you were not a slave in this room this morning, if you came here this morning and let's say this was the first century, if you were here and you were not a slave, you would be the exception. And if you were not a slave, you would know several people who were. It was extremely common. The economic system actually relied on slavery. In the Roman Empire, slavery was extremely important to the economy. There's many reasons people became slaves. One would be because they were prisoners of war. That was an extremely common practice of warfare. You went in, and if you won the war, you took people back as slaves. Slaves could also be purchased. And there are also records of people who sold themselves into slavery because it actually bettered their life. Some became slaves to pay off a debt. Slaves were also given and received as gifts, or they were inherited. People were also born into slavery, and that's all they ever knew. The reality for us is that in the first century, there were basically two principal labor groups. There was the seasonal agriculture work, part-time project kind of laborers and workers. And there were some other jobs that were done by hired day labor. They were day laborers. And you can see a story about day laborers in Matthew 20. And they would be hired for usually one day, maybe a couple. It might be harvest time. It might be for a special project. Slaves, on the other hand, were cooks and artisans and teachers and managers and other kinds of professionals. Doesn't sound like what we normally think of as a slave. The Jewish slaves and the concept of slavery for the Jews was based on the law, and slaves were protected by the law, and they were very often treated in a home. If you had a slave in your home, that slave was treated almost as a family member. Gentile slaves, that would be anybody who's not Jewish, did not always have that same good treatment, but they were treated better than day labor. Actually, I studied some of the things about day labor, and I'm going, man, give me slavery. And the reason is that slaves were provided food, clothing, housing, and very often a small wage. Day laborers were paid extremely poorly, and they had to find housing, clothing, and food on their own. And very often, because the wages were so small for a day laborer, they couldn't make ends meet and find food and housing and clothing. Our brains are imprinted with an image of slavery that's based on wickedness. The slavery in the first century was different. Not always. There are exceptions. We'll talk about that again in a minute. The Bible nowhere calls for the end of slavery. That's kind of astonishing. And in reality, for Jesus and the apostles and the early church to push for the end of slavery in that culture, it would have promoted a great deal of what we would view as unemployment. And there would be massive social chaos. Very different culture. And in that chaos, if that's where Jesus had gone and the early church had gone, it would have been easy for the message of the gospel to be lost in the pursuit of social justice. The reality is, historically, Christianity influenced the end of slavery, the wicked slavery that we know, and it still goes on. I have some video of some young ladies in India who are owned by the construction company. They're owned, the same as they own their truck and their concrete machine. And I got in trouble for photographing these young ladies. They're owned by the company. So slavery still goes on. It's still wicked. And there's still damage from that wickedness. But it's Christianity that influenced the changes. And how did Christianity do that? It changed hearts. Christianity changed the hearts of men and women. They were transformed by the Holy Spirit. The best way for us to understand these verses then about slavery is to see a system that actually is similar to our system of employee and employer. I encourage you, as you see slavery mentioned in the New Testament, that you think of slaves in the first century as employees who were actually treated pretty well as a whole. Those slaves have agreed to give their skills and services for a period of time. And the system worked well. There were abuses. There's abuses in our employer-employee system today, are there not? Any system has abuses because of the sinful condition of men and women. It's a heart condition. Jesus came and the message of the gospel changed hearts. And that's the greater issue, a changed, transformed heart. Now, just a word about social issues, because it applies here. This is a concept that we need to grasp as the people of God. There are many social issues that we would love to change, and we would love to have something occur to change many social issues. And the best way to change those social issues is one heart at a time. Change the hearts of people. Get them to a place where they know what Jesus thinks. Change hearts. Transform people by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you change society. That's the best way. Now, back in Timothy, these words also portray something that's important for all of us to grasp, and that's work ethic. Work is important. And the work ethic of a believer in particular is extremely important. It's godly to work. God established the concept of work. He established work for the human race, and he established that before the fall. He established work as the principle for human beings in the garden, before sin was in the garden. Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And we see this same thing of God's involvement and encouragement to work elsewhere. For example, the fourth commandment, Exodus 29, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Labor and work. It's part of the law. That's the way God made us to be. Proverbs warns of being a sluggard, and it revolves around how we spend our time and how we work. Proverbs 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. One of my pet peeves as a pastor who works with marriages and families is men that don't work. Now, I have a place for women who don't work too, but I have a real hard time with men that don't work. Part of that was my upbringing. Yeah, but that's biblical. Men provide for the families. We all need to work. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men. So we begin to see a work ethic that's based on Scripture. So this is a biblical worldview. This is a biblical work ethic, that it's to the Lord that we do what we do and call work. He tells us about our attitude that can be applied to our work. In Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I'd like to be able to stand here and say I've never grumbled on a job. Oh my goodness. The reason this is important for us is this is where we live. Believers are to work hard, even when the boss is not looking, because the reality is, scripturally, that the boss for the believer is actually God. Colossians 3:22 says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So our work ethic isn't based on whether or not the boss is pleased with us. It's not based on whether or not the boss is even good. Our work ethic is based on the fact that we're doing something for Him, for God, for the Lord of the universe. The reason that God wants us to have that kind of work ethic is because work is incredibly important for the way believers represent the kingdom here on earth. When I was at UNC in Greeley working in media, there were a couple of years where I hired nearly 100 students, part-time students, to help with different projects. I was there for 17 years, and I worked with a lot of college students. There are three that stand out. One of them, his name is Joe. I still remember his name. Joe was incredible. His work ethic spoke about who he was. Never late. Always early. Never left early. Always stayed after. Even if I asked him to do things that he really didn't like doing, he went and did them. It's been years and years and years since Joe worked for me, and I still remember his work ethic. There was another young man, I don't remember his name, but I remember what he looked like when he came into my office the day that I hired him, and he was in motorcycle leathers, tattooed, long hair. He kind of looked like maybe he needed a bath. And I thought, oh man, do I hire him or not? And I went, you can't judge by what he looks like. And I had the interview with him, and I went, whoa. His articulation and his vocabulary said something different than what I was seeing with my eyes. And I hired him. He's number two on the list. He did every single thing I asked him to do. I asked him to do some stuff in the TV studio one morning, and he looked at me and he said, "I am willing to do that, but you're going to have to explain to me what it is." I explained it to him. Boom, off he went. He was never late, ever. In 2.5 years of working with him, never, ever was he late. He was always the last one to leave. He never, ever complained. One afternoon, I was talking to him just about his personal life because his work ethic was incredible. And he goes, "Well, part of it is because I don't work for you." Really? I work for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I learned that on my father's feedlot. He was a country boy, grew up in a feedlot situation, feeding heifers every day. Backgrounded him for a dairy. Miserable work. But his work ethic was, "I don't work for you, I work for my Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. Sticks with you. Believers need to understand that when we are at work, that is one of the most prominent places that we display the kingdom of God. The reality of who Jesus is to us and our excellence in our tasks as workers glorify God. In this day and age, if you are an employer, you know what I'm talking about. It is hard to find good work ethic. Back to 1 Timothy. Paul continues in verses 3 through 5. By returning to one of the major themes of this letter, and that is false teachers. And we have gone over false teachers for weeks. Here's a few things. Let's read the passage. Verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is... Now, listen to the terms. These terms are describing a false teacher. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What a potent description of a false teacher. In that description, advocates a different doctrine. That English phrase is from a compound word in the Greek that describes any teaching that is contrary to revealed scripture. So anything that doesn't line up with the word is false teaching. How do you know whether you're being taken in by a false teacher? You got to know the word. The reality is, false teachers have no regard for scripture. You can hear people often who may speak the word Jesus, may use the term Father and Holy Spirit, and use the right kind of language at times. But what they preach and teach is not rooted in the Word of God. And they will very manipulatively add to Scripture or take away from Scripture. Paul goes on and he says false teachers are conceited. It comes from a word that means smoke or to puff up like a cloud of smoke. And in our English slang, what this would mean is a false teacher is blowing smoke or full of hot air. False teachers like to argue. And they like to argue more from a standpoint of trying to justify their own opinion than because they're arguing from their study of Scripture and their submission to God's Word. Because of their false teaching, they cannot produce unity. That's seen in this passage as well. Because their false ideas result in chaos and confusion. Very often when I have encountered conflict in the church, it can be traced back to somebody who's spewing stuff that isn't scriptural. Not always. But it is often a place where somebody is not in the Word. Another point that Paul makes is very common in our society, and that is that false teachers have a motivation that is mainly based on financial gain. They want money. I've watched a lot of Christian TV. At one time, that's what I thought God was going to do with me, was take me into radio and TV. And there are many schemes used by false teachers, especially in religious TV. I'm not even going to call it Christian TV. And the only purpose of those schemes is to keep people sending money. If you call up and you send us $20, I remember years and years ago, if you sent $20, I think it was 20 bucks, to this ministry, they would send you a handkerchief that they'd prayed over that you could use in your healing ministry. Really? Be really careful. If you knew who that was, and I can't remember the guy's name, but I do remember seeing a picture of the house he lived in. It's as big as Douglas. Had a couple of airplanes. False teachers. Run from them. How do you know them? By knowing the Word. As Paul goes on in chapter 6, he kind of gives the opposite of false teaching, and he picks up on that idea of what is godliness. So 6 is a little bit related to 5 because he's talking about godliness, but he wants us to understand the true form of godliness. Verses 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Familiar verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The key term in those verses is contentment. Otarkeia was used to describe the person who's calm, self-controlled, the person who is content, reacts in godly ways to everyday life. Some of that reflects back to how we act at work. It's related. Contentment, huge concept. Contentment is being satisfied with what one has. True contentment, really, the truth is that the real kind of contentment that we all long for in some way can only be found in a healthy relationship with God. Contentment is how we live with God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And then later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God is the provider. God is the one who gives us contentment. God is where we should live. True godliness then produces contentment, spiritual riches, and a life of true prosperity. I've got to tell you, our image of prosperity in this country is warped. One of the richest people I have ever met in my life. In all my travels around the world, all the time I've been in ministry, and even before, the richest man that I know, his name is Henyo. And he is an Indian in Belize. Part of his land may actually be in Guatemala. Nobody really knows because they haven't found the line in the jungle yet. Henyo has five or six daughters. Henyo was born into an agricultural family, so for a long time in his life, he grew beans and corn in the jungle. If they had a good year, they had enough beans and corn to get through the season when they couldn't grow. And they managed. If they had a bad year, they went without. He lived in a hut, and if you stood just right, you could see all the way through it. There were two rooms. That's all there was. No plumbing. No electricity. He was really set apart from the other people in that part of the Quechua tribe that he lived in because he had a tin roof that had rusted holes in it that were covered with palm branches. Why is he the most wealthy man that I've ever met? If he walked in here today, you would go, oh my goodness, that's a man of God. He just oozed Jesus Christ. His daughters all know Jesus. His sons-in-law, I only met two of them, know Jesus. He isn't much of a farmer anymore. He's the pastor of the church, or at least he was. It's been about, it's almost 20 years since I saw Henyo. He's the pastor of the church in New Hope. It's the little community they have. Why is he so rich? He's content. He could care less about electricity, shoes, which I don't get in some of the roads down there. I don't know how they do it. And things. Somebody said, well, you need to get a motorcycle so you can get around more. He goes, then I'd have to fix it. And I don't have time to fix it. I'd rather spend my time walking. He's possibly the most wealthy person I've ever met. And when it comes to possessions, he doesn't have any. But he has this relationship with God that is amazing. A little bit uncomfortable to be around because it convicts my heart and my attitude towards stuff. The motivation of a content person is loving and glorifying God. Your level of contentment is proportional to the level of trust that you have in what God has or will perfectly provide for you. It's also proportional to your understanding that nothing that you have here, nothing that God has allowed you to have and given to you here, belongs to you. Not one thing belongs to you. That's verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Nothing. People who are the most discontent are dominated by the love of money and things. Sometime read the quotes of some of the world's famous, really wealthy people. and they're not happy. Many of them. We're very depressed and disturbed people, even though they were wealthy to extremes. Having possessions and money, it's not sinful of itself, and it's not wrong when God graciously provides. We live in an extremely wealthy country. None of us in this room live at the level of poverty that we would ascribe to Henyo. It's not wrong that we're here and he's there. It's not that kind of comparison. Again, the comparison is the condition of the heart. For whatever reason, God in his sovereignty allowed you or caused you, or however you want to look at it, to live in this country at this time. Some of you he has blessed tremendously financially. There's nothing wrong with that. God never, ever requires a vow of poverty, but he condemns self-centered desires for more and more things. It's extremely important biblical concept for us to grasp that if we continually pursue anything other than God, he views that as idolatry. And sometimes we don't like to hear that, but idolatry is idolatry. And how does God deal with idolatry? Do you remember when the children of Israel made the golden calf? Moses is on the mountain and they make the golden calf. Boy, that was ugly when he came down. Idolatry is hated by God. And some of the stories in the Old Testament about how God responded to idolatry. You know, the ground opens up and swallows a few thousand. It's not pretty. It's not whether we have things or not. It's the condition of our heart. Hoarding money and things is idolatry. It never glorifies God. Ever. And that view of money that's truly idolatry makes a clear statement of a lack of faith and a lack of understanding God's provision. The term love of money, again, it comes from a Greek compound word that literally means affection for silver. So in the Greek, if you read that literally, it would be affection for silver. The reality is that money in itself and possessions of themselves are not the evil. That's not the evil. The heart is. How you use what you've been given, your attitude towards it, the condition of your heart. It's interesting how often Jesus spoke about money in the New Testament. And there are some who say that he spoke more about money than he did about heaven. One of the very pointed exhortations about the proper view of money from Jesus is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, There your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? What do you treasure more than anything else? Maybe it's the neighbor's boat. If only I had a boat like theirs. Really? You know what would happen if that's where your heart is and you covet your neighbor's boat? He goes out and buys a bigger one. It never ends. It never ends. Why is it so hard for us to grasp as believers that our treasure needs to be with Jesus? Our treasure needs to be in heaven with what God has done and with what God is doing. You have been left here to be a part of God's work. That should be your treasure. Having money and being rich, having lots of stuff is not a sin. There are great men and women in Scripture that we read their lives. They were incredibly wealthy. The issue isn't the wealth. The issue is what you do with it, how your heart is set on it, what drives you. As I've pastored and led people for decades, one of the clearest evaluations I have of spiritual maturity is what people do with money and possessions. What do you do with your stuff? What do you do with your money? Do you do things with your money that says, my faith is in God, I don't care? Do you do that with your possessions? And there are times I'm guilty of that. There's certain tools I don't like to loan. I loaned out my baler once. If I was farming today and had a baler, I wouldn't loan out my baler. I had to rebuild the thing. I was still willing to let the kid use it. It's not mine. I would have liked for him to take better care of it, but nothing you have belongs to you. Now I'm going to add something to that, because we have a lot of parents in the room. That's true of your children as well. I just had to go through the process of the ecstasy of having my two boys with me and working hard together and playing and fishing and having a good time, and then sending them off again. It hurts. Some of you know exactly what I'm getting at. They're not mine. They're his. What do I do with them? If I could raise my kids my way, I wouldn't have raised them to be independent so that they move away when they're adults. Darn. That's not what God wanted. So now they're scattered all over the country. We don't own anything. It all belongs to God. The exhortation in this first part of chapter 6 is very strong then in verses 11 and 12. Paul says first in chapter 6, verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The word in the Greek that we get flee from is in the present tense. The grammar there is important, because what that means is to flee is you don't do it one time. It becomes a habitual, ongoing lifestyle. You run from that stuff. It's ongoing. So believers are to run as fast as we can from what corrupts. And in our running, we're to keep our eye on what we're running to. What are you running to? Are you just running with your eyes closed? If you are, let me know how that works out for you. As we mature as believers, our greatest passion becomes running towards God. That's a mark of maturity. That's how we can start to judge, am I maturing or not? Am I still a baby crawling around, or have I matured to where I'm running to God? Running towards God becomes more and more of the motivation than running away from sin. If you're running hard for God, if you're pursuing God with everything that you've got, if that's the thing that makes you run every day, if that's what motivates you, if that's what really fires you up is, I want to follow God and I want to be with Him, you're automatically running away from sin. Now, running away, fleeing from sin is not natural. This is a choice that we have to make, and it's something we have to discipline ourselves to do. And it's one of those areas that we as the body of Christ get an opportunity to help one another do. Encourage one another. Maybe we ought to do something like, okay, go through the directory and pick six people out and call them up and go, how are you running today? How's your fleeing? Are you pursuing God today? If you're not, let me help you. How can I encourage you? We need to run. Run to God. It's not natural because we still have sin nature. But you get past your sin nature more and more. The more you run to God, it works. And I know in my own life, some days better than others. Flee. This is also then why verse 12 is important. The second part of the exhortation. Fight the good fight of faith. Them's fighting words. Those are words that should motivate the body of Christ. Get with it and go. Fight. I go nidzomai. It's a fun word to say in the Greek. I may be right. Close. I go nidzomai. Zomai. Go. This group of Greek words is where we get the term agonize. It was used both militarily and athletically. It's a term that describes concentration, discipline, conviction, and effort that's needed to win. We are so comfortable in this country as believers that we just coast. Every one of us is guilty. It'll all work out in the end. That's not the Christian life. That's not what Paul gets at. Fight the fight of faith. Go do it. Strong. It's a strong exhortation. It's a command. Take hold of, he says. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. Take hold. It comes from a word that means to grasp or to seize. I like to think of this as a death grip. I was climbing in the mountains, and I was with my best friend, and we were going to rappel, and we were looking for a wall that we could rappel off of, and we used some stupid stuff. Hemp rope and no hardware, so we used a crossbody wrap. Think about that. There's some idiocy there, but nevertheless, we found this wall, and I'm going, this is great, this is awesome. I tied the rope off on a tree and threw it over, and I started down. I didn't look before I leapt. The rappelling was great, and then I hit the knot at the end of the rope because I hadn't taken time to whip the end, so I just put a knot in it. I hit that knot, and I hit it so hard that it spun me around because of the body wrap, and I was hanging there, I think by the right hand, and I was at least 30 feet from the bottom. Straight down, and I'm just hanging there. That grip, what do you think that grip was like? Take hold of. That's the meaning of that term. Holding on to something with every ounce of strength because your life depends on it. Again, this is an incredibly strong exhortation. Get a grip. We'll get a grip on what? On the reality of the eternal life that you've been given by grace and live in accordance to that, consumed with God's word and the condition of your soul and the condition of the souls around you. That becomes the grip. How are you doing as a believer? Get a grip. Fight the fight. Get a grip. Do you really care if your neighbor knows Jesus? Do you really care if somebody's hurting? Pastor Bill and Pastor Zach will take care of it. Really? We try. Are you not part of the body of Christ? Does the Spirit of God dwell within you? Are you a part of what God's doing? And the answer to all of those is, yeah. So get a grip. Be consumed with God's word. Think about those who don't know Jesus. Pray for them. Take these cards. Pray for those people. Pray for neighbors. Pray for the people you see at the grocery store, at the gas station. Just walking around town. Go see Fawn and stop in two or three other rooms and just pray for people. Most of the people in that home are lonely. Believers are never to coast. Never, ever is there any hint in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, that God's people are only to sit on the sidelines and be spectators and just kind of watch. I talked with some young people one time about these things, and I was really probing them because they were struggling in their lives. They were high school kids. And one of the boys got real honest. We're standing around a campfire about 10,000 feet in the Rockies. And he goes, yeah, Christianity's good, but it's so boring. Church is all about old people. I wasn't an old person now. Now my boys tell me I am. The most exciting life is the life continually holding on with that death grip. The most exciting things in life are when you go, let's see what God's going to do today. He's going to include me in something he's doing today. That's the most valuable. That's the most exciting thing you can do. Get a hold of it. Get a hold of your eternal life. You've already begun eternal life. If you're a believer, that's not going to be taken away from you. So start living like it's who you are. That's exciting. Incredibly exciting. If you don't think your life with Jesus is exciting, then that's a condition of your heart. Not a condition of Christianity or Jesus. That's a condition of your heart. And mine. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life with which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That last phrase means that's, he's saying you got baptized, you made a public statement, whatever. You are a believer. You say you're a believer. So since you're a believer, this is how you should live. Let's go change the world as God directs us. Let's be involved. Let's be passionate. Let's get excited about what God is doing. We're in the last days. He could come at any moment, and here we are. Go fight. Let's march on this city. and take it for the kingdom of God. Father, by your Spirit, transform us into people who fight the good fight of faith, who grasp a hold of what you're doing. By your Spirit, Holy Spirit, come and indwell in us in such a way that we recognize when you speak. Holy Spirit, direct our steps and our paths so that we're in encounters with people that you are stirring. Use us. We yield to you, Lord of the universe. Give us the strength, the passion, the commitment, the agony to fight the fight. And Father, forgive us for our lack of faith when we look to things instead of you. Help us, Father, to be strong in you and not in our money or our things. Show us, Father, your glory. In your Son's name, amen.